Like to draw your attention once again to our text found in the book of Acts and the 17th chapter. Paul finds himself in Athens. It was a leading city in that part of the Roman Empire in the first century. It was a center of religious and of philosophical activity. People were engaged in worshipping a multitude of gods, as Paul found out when he walked around the city and saw that it was full of idols. But they were also preoccupied with new ideas, new thoughts, new philosophies that were being taught in the various schools of the city. And as Paul considered these things, he saw before him a city that was in desperate need of the truth. They were in desperate need of knowing God. And indeed, even as he had walked around the city, so concerned were the Athenians that they didn't miss out on God and his blessings, that they had an altar inscribed with the words, "To the unknown God." It was really a matter of ensuring that while they knew so many gods and worshipped so many gods, they needed to cover themselves in case they had forgotten one, and perhaps this one had greater power than the other gods. How well they knew the stories of the bickering and infighting among the gods of the Greeks. And what if they offended one? What if one was beyond their knowledge and understanding? And so they had even this altar in the midst of their city. And Paul has observed this, and he's been provoked in his heart. He's been stirred up within himself. He's full of compassion for this city that is shrouded in darkness, the darkness of false ideas, the darkness of idolatry. And he's moved and stirred within himself how he longs to communicate the truth to these people. And so even though he's alone in this city, Silas and Timothy have remained behind in Berea after Paul had fled due to the persecution of the Thessalonians. He's waiting there for them to join him. He sent a message, but he can't wait. He must act. And so he goes into the synagogue and he reasons there with the Jews who gather there to worship the God of Israel. And those devout persons from among the Gentiles who have acknowledged the God of Israel and who have who worship him now along with the Jews. He goes and he reasons with them. He is seeking to tell them that unless their worship of the God of Israel acknowledges the Saviour whom that God has sent into the world, then their worship is no better than those of the other Athenians who live around them, who are bowing down to idols that they have made out of gold or silver or of stone. He's telling them that their worship is empty, their worship is vain, if they're not worshipping the God who has revealed himself to them through his own Son, and has shown the depth and breadth and length of his love for a world full of sin, by sending his own Son to be a Saviour for sinners. But not content to going to his own people and others who are acknowledging the God of Israel and seeking to tell them about the truth of how God has revealed himself and how his plans have come to their climax in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, he yearns that the people who are worshipping those golden idols and those stone carvings, that they too should know God, that they too should know God's Son, the Saviour, because this Son who has come into the world, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the Messiah, is not only for the blessing of Jews, but the blessing of Gentiles also, as was promised to Abraham so long ago, that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And Paul longs that the nations of the world should know this, that they should hear of this one who has come to save them from their ignorance, to save them from their blindness, to save them from the condemnation that they are under because they are not acknowledging the one true and living God. And so Paul goes out into the marketplace as well. This is where the philosophers tell their news, share their ideas. This is where the messengers from other cities come and proclaim what is happening in other places. And this is where Paul will find a listening audience. And so he goes to the marketplace, and there he speaks to the crowds that gather. And among those are the ones that one expects in the marketplace. They come and they listen for a little while, and they hear something that offends them. They hear something that doesn't suit them, and they begin to mock. They begin to scorn. They can't start calling him a babbler. He's just throwing out ideas. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. There's no substance to his message. There's nothing of worth in what he's saying. He's just a babbler. But then there are others. There's the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they're worlds apart in the way that they view the world and understand humanity and our condition and our destiny, but they're philosophers. They're interested in ideas. They're interested in hearing and debating and discussing, and they come and they converse with Paul. They take him aside and they talk to him, and they're bemused by what he has to say, and they want to hear more of it. And they take him then to the Areopagus. Now, it's debated over exactly what is going on here. Are they simply taking him to a place where other philosophers are gathered together that they may hear and that they may debate with Paul? Or is this something more official? Because the Areopagus was also the place of the city council where it met, and where the religion of the city was policed, if you like. And so new ideas coming in, new religions that were being presented, well, these needed to be heard and they needed to be approved. And it may be then that when it says that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, this wasn't something that was optional for Paul, that he was taken there, not perhaps under arrest, but with a duty, a responsibility to present his ideas to the leading men of the city, that they may hear and that they may allow him to continue to present his views in the marketplace and in the city streets. And so he begins to speak to these philosophers, the city council in the Areopagus. And he draws on what he's already observed of their culture and of their situation. And it's out of this observation that he makes a connection with the people that he's speaking to. And this is important for us as Christians to take to heart. No, we can have an idea about how to present the gospel. And we have our 4 points. And if we cover those 4 points, we think that we've covered the gospel. But if we haven't made a connection with the people to whom we're speaking, we may be speaking to deaf ears. They can't connect with what we're having to say. Our language isn't understandable to them. and we're not speaking into a worldview that they know and familiar with, that we can impart truth into. And so Paul starts with where they're at. He starts by addressing what they know, or indeed what they don't know. And he starts with that altar that he's seen to the unknown God. He, in a sense, commends them for their religiosity. But he marks the fact that there is a hole in their religiosity, a hole of ignorance. And it's that he desires to address. And as he does so, and as he presents this unknown God to them, the God that he knows, and the God they ought to know, he tells them three things about this God. He tells them that he is the one to whom we owe our existence. And he tells them that he is the one before whom we must worship. And he tells them that he is the one by whom we are held accountable. And so let us explore what Paul has to say to the men and women of Athens who are gathered in the Areopagus on this momentous occasion. He tells them of the one to whom we owe our existence. "I'm going to proclaim to you," he says, "the God whom you do not know. He is the God who made the world and everything in it." He made everything. He made this world. He made all of life that inhabits this world. And he makes a contrast, because he's observed the city of Athens. He's walked around the city of Athens. He's seen the great buildings that they've constructed, the many temples to the different gods, all the altars that are arrayed around the city, that they might at any time worship the God that suits them, or for which they must offer an offering of placation to earn the favour of that particular God for whatever ambition they have in their hearts. And he says human hands cannot make a temple that can accommodate this God whom you do not know. Human hands cannot construct an edifice that this God can inhabit. He's the God who made the world. He's the God that's greater and bigger than anything that any man is able to make, that any community of people is able to construct. He is transcendent. He's above all of this. And so Paul is proclaiming to these Athenians that there is a God who cannot be contained by us. Not only in terms of the building that he can inhabit, but there is a God who cannot be contained in our minds, in our ideas, in our philosophies. He's bigger than we are. He's bigger than our thoughts. He is bigger than our understanding of this world. We cannot comprehend this God. We cannot shrink this God down into something that is manageable for us, that we can be comfortable with. He is far too big, far too great, far too glorious, far too powerful for that. We must acknowledge that this is a God then that cannot be fully understood. But he can be known. He cannot be entirely comprehended. There will be mysteries in this God. There will be unanswered questions, because our human minds cannot grasp the depths of God and his being. But we can know him. That is why Paul is speaking to these men and women, because he wants them to know him, the one that they're incapable of constraining into a box in their minds or in their city. And this God who made all things, he says, gives life to all things. He is the one who gives breath. He is the one who gives everything. Every beat of our hearts is governed by this God. The rainfall and the sunshine that allows our crops to grow. The fruitfulness of the flocks and herds by which we get our meat. All of this is controlled and ordered by this God who gives breath and life and everything else to this world, who sustains our lives in this world that he has made for us. And Paul again makes a contrast. He's seen what's been going on in this city of Athens. He's seen the people coming with their sacrifices, coming with their offerings, coming with food for their gods, to sustain their gods, to feed their gods, to give life to their gods. And Paul is saying to them, the God who gives life to all doesn't need you. He doesn't depend upon you. Human hands can't serve this God as though he is in need of us. He is the eternal God. He is the self-existent God. He is the God who has always been and always will be. And he was before we were. And he was before this world was. And he was before life existed, because he brought all of these things into being. And he is the one who sustains life. How foolish to think that the sustainer of life must be sustained by that life that he makes and gives. And Paul is saying then to these people in Athens that the God whom they do not know is the God who has given them life. And the God who has sustained their lives. They are sitting or standing there in that Areopagus listening to him. And they're breathing because God has given them that breath for that hour. And they have the strength to stand there because God has given them that strength and provided them the food that has given them the energy that has enabled them to walk to that place of meeting. Paul is saying to them, we are so puny, we are so insignificant in comparison to the greatness of this God whom you do not know. And he's saying that all the rest then is nothing. These temples that they've constructed and these altars to which they bring their sacrifices, they're nothing. Because they're not serving, they're not acknowledging, they're not honoring, they're not glorifying the God who has made them and who sustains them, who gives them life. He is the one to whom they owe their existence. And that God whom Paul proclaimed in Athens is God today. Because he is the unchanging God. He never grows stronger or weaker. He doesn't move about from place to place because he's everywhere. He knows all about us. He knows all about you. He knows the thoughts in your mind. He knows the motives of your heart. And he knows what you think about him. And whether or not you really know him, this God has revealed himself. In the world around us, he has revealed himself, and he ought to be known, and he ought to be acknowledged, he ought to be honored and glorified for who he is and for what he does. And so Paul goes on to say, he's the one before whom we must worship. this one to whom we owe our existence. We must worship him. He says God is sovereign over this world he's made, over the life that he gives. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. God is sovereign over the times and places of our existence. And he always has been. There is Paul in the great city of Athens with all of its architecture and the mingling of the nationalities that gather there to learn new ideas, new philosophies. And they're there, Paul says, because God determined that that is where they would be. All the ebb and flow of the nations through history, God has ordered in such a way that these people are here in this place at this time. He's allotted their period. He's allotted the boundaries of their dwelling place. He has caused them to be there at that time, at that place. Human hands ought to reach out to him then. That's what Paul says. Perhaps they should feel their way towards him. That's what he says. Because, you see, they can't make him. They can make an idol out of gold with their hands. They can make an idol out of silver, out of stone, carve it in wood if they can't afford the more expensive metals. They can do that, but they can't make this God. But he can be known. And they are duty bound to know the God who has made them, who has given them life, who has ordered the circumstances of their lives. That they should reach out to him in submission. Paul is telling them that they, these Athenians, they are the offspring of God. They have come into being by the word of God and by the power of God. All the nations of the world, wherever they are, they have their origin in God. And it's in God that they exist. It's in God that they live. It's in God that they move. They owe everything then to this God. And they shouldn't therefore reduce him to a thing fashioned. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We can't think that we who have been made so complex can worship God, a God of stone, of gold or silver. What folly is that? But the God who made us, the God who sustains us, the God who orders the circumstances of our lives is the God whom we should worship. He's the God to whom we should bow. He is the God to whom we should come, that we might receive from him all the good gifts that he delights to give. Paul is telling them that they are not to make an image of God, but rather that they are to be reformed into his image. They have made images, they have constructed gods with their hands and with their minds. There are the idols strewn around the city, and there are the schools of philosophy. And in both these, the religion of man is worshipped. But they must come to God, and they must know God, and they must worship God. Why is it that they must worship God? Well, he tells them in the third place that he is the one by whom we are held accountable. He tells them that the times of ignorance God overlooked. Oh, you have an altar to the unknown God. You were ignorant. And God, for a time, has overlooked that ignorance. But now he commands all people to repent. He commands all people to turn from ignorance to knowledge. To the knowledge of the truth, to the knowledge of the God whom they did not know before, to the knowledge of the God that cannot be constructed with our hands or with our minds, who cannot be fully comprehended, known, and understood, but who can be known, and who must be worshipped. Because this God who can be known has revealed himself. And he should be sought. And he should be served. Human hearts should turn from ignorance to love him and obey him. Paul says there's a day of accountability. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. There is a day coming when this God will judge. There's a day coming when this God, who is transcendent over all, who has made all and sustains all and orders the lives of all, will bring those lives to account. There's a day coming that no one can escape. A day coming when the dead will be raised and they will be judged. And he's demonstrated this by raising the judge from the dead. And at this point, Paul's discourse is broken off, as he's interrupted by these philosophers who cannot comprehend the idea of a resurrection from the dead. It is foolishness to them. And so he doesn't continue this message, which we can be certain would have ended up in drawing their attention to this judge as saviour also, as the one to whom they must come for the forgiveness of their sins, to make their peace with the God whom they had not known and therefore had not served and honoured and glorified as they should, and were therefore under his condemnation and facing his judgment. He would have told them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world to save sinners from that judgment, to reconcile them to God, to enable them to live their lives for him, to know him, to love him, and to serve him. But they don't want to hear anymore. So they don't hear all of the good news. The good news of God's love in the face of judgment. and the good news of forgiveness through judgment. There are three responses altogether, as Luke records it at the end of this chapter. Some mocked. They ridiculed Paul for this senseless idea that those who are dead can bodily rise from the dead and live again. It was an alien idea to them. They could not fathom it. It was beyond their experience, and they could not accept it. And because they couldn't understand it, and because they couldn't accept it, they scorned it. They mocked him. But then there are others who are uncertain. They're not sure. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." They're intrigued by what Paul has had to say. What he said about the one to whom they owe their existence makes so much sense. What he said about the one before whom we should worship. If he is the one to whom we owe our existence, then that makes sense too. And if this God, to whom we owe our existence and before whom we must worship, holds us accountable and will judge us for our failure to honour him and acknowledge him and worship him as our creator and sustainer, life giver, then we will be judged and condemned, guilty as charged. And so they want to hear more. It's beyond their ability to grasp the idea of resurrection, but so much of what has been said intrigues them. And they want to hear him again. And so Paul departs from the Areopagus. But he's not alone. There are others who follow him. Whether they follow him immediately or whether they come after him and encounter him in the streets in the following hours or days, we're not told, but we're told that some men joined him. They listened some more. They heard more about what he had to say. They heard more about Jesus, about his coming into this world, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, so that he might die like a criminal on a cross outside Jerusalem. They heard the significance of his life of righteousness lived as a representative for sinners, and his death as a substitute, paying the price of sin in their place. They were convicted in their own hearts about their own sin, about their own failure to know this God and to worship this God and serve this God. And they repented of that. They turned their backs on their old way of life, on the idols that they had brought their sacrifices to, and the philosophies that had warped their thinking so that they did not understand and know the truth. And they turned from all of that and they embraced the truth of God that Paul was preaching to them. They believed. They believed in this God they had not known. But now they know him. In all the depths of his love for a sinful world, they now know him. They've seen his mercy and grace in Jesus, and they love him. And they know that there's nothing that they can bring that is worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for them. And so they offer their whole lives as living sacrifices to this God in his service. And among them, there's a man named Dionysius. He's an Areopagite, so he's one of the council. He's one among the many who hasn't mocked. but who has heard more and come to know the truth and to believe the truth. And there's this woman named Damaris, and she too has heard, and she too has believed. And there are others unnamed, but they were with them. And so while the world of Athens continues with its round of sacrifices and its philosophical discussions, in that city that doesn't know God, a little community is brought to birth. A community of believers who do know God. And they've been saved. Saved out of this city, saved out of this world. Like those from Berea and those from Thessalonica. Here are the nations coming who are blessed by God through the promise given to Abraham. And they have gone before us, and they are before the throne of God in heaven now. And they're pleading the patience and grace of God for this world and for the vindication of their stand for God in the face of opposition and persecution. And their prayers are heard by God, as ours are heard by God. And God is working, and today he's working, and in this room he's working, as you have heard about the unknown God, that you might know him. And what will you do with this one of whom you've heard? Are you going to mock and scorn? I'm going to say it's a load of rubbish. This idea of God, this idea of a saviour sent. You're going to discount it as not worth your time and energy. Then you must bear the consequences of that and one day face the God whom you are rejecting. Or perhaps you'll want to know more, and that's a good place to be. To want to know more. But if you want to know more, don't delay in knowing more. Don't put it off. Say, well, I'm interested, but for another year. 2020 is already, I've got a full diary. There's not a blank page in it. No time to know more about the unknown God today or this year. But I want to know more. Don't put it off, because 2020 might be the last year that this world knows. Or perhaps you've come further than that, even this day, even in this hour, and you've begun to think seriously about the God who made you, the God who gives you life, the God who has so ordered the circumstances of your life that you have been brought here today to hear about the unknown God who is no longer unknown to you. And you've heard about his Son, Jesus Christ, and how he came into the world to save sinners. And you know you're a sinner. Your heart tells you you're a sinner. You know you deserve the judgment of God, whatever that may be. And you want to be right with God. Well, you can be right with God by trusting in his Son. You pray to Jesus and you say, take my sin. Take it away. Wash me. Make me clean, make me pure. Please put your Spirit in me that he may teach me your ways and enable me to walk in them. And then from today, every day, you come to Jesus and you pray for the forgiveness of your sins and for his Spirit to help you. and you study his word through which God has revealed himself, that you may know him and how you ought to live before him. And so you become a follower of Jesus. Every day you follow him. And if you're following Jesus in this way, then you're saved. You're trusting him. You're following him. It's not complicated, you see. And it's not difficult if you will turn from your sin and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God who can be known, that you have revealed yourself through your word, that we may come to know the one to whom we owe our existence, before whom we must worship, and by whom we are held accountable. And we thank you that in your word we discover that though we did not know you, and we lived a life that did not honour you, and brought upon ourselves a condemnation from you, that there is a salvation to be had through Jesus Christ your Son, whom you sent into the world to save sinners like us. Have mercy this day upon us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.